As we stated tonight, our lesson is a title up here on the board, Esther, Save Your Friends. And basically, we'll talk about this a little bit more, but the source of our study tonight is going to be the book of Esther itself. It's interesting, the book of Esther, me and Josh was talking about it a little bit last night. It's one of only two books in the Bible named after a woman. The rest of them have either men's names or they have descriptive names. But it is only one of two, the other one being the book of Ruth. The book of Esther is only one of two books that does not mention God in it. If you read through it or if you thought about it, nowhere does it mention God in this book. The only other one being the Song of Solomon. In that book, God is not mentioned. But what we do learn from the book of Esther is maybe not as significant to us, but to the Jews, they learned a real good history lesson. They learned about their nation and how it came close to almost becoming extinct. And also they learned the beginning of one of their most joyous and festive holidays that you celebrate, and that is the Feast of Purim. And we'll talk about that maybe a little bit later. But as we get started, I just want to go and summarize just a little bit and get us in mind what we're going to be talking about. To start with, when we talk about the time period of what we're talking about here with Esther. It is 103 years since the nation of Israel had been taken captive. And what had happened was the king Nebuchadnezzar came in and they overpowered the Jews. They won the battle. And so with Persia, what they would do with their captives is instead of leaving them in their homelands, they carried them away. And so that's what happened to the majority of the Jews when they was conquered. They was taken away. And the majority of them was taken away to Persia. And this is 103 years, or this time period is 103 years after that took place. It is also 54 years after the first group was led back to Jerusalem. Zerubbabel was the first one to come and be able to bring favor with the king, and he was allowed to take a group of these Jews back to Jerusalem. You can find that in Ezra verses 1 and 2. I forgot to mention my first point that was found in 2 Kings chapter 25 is where you can find the history recorded of that. And then also, this happened in his 25 years before Ezra leads the second group to Jerusalem, or the remnant of what was left here that we're going to be studying about. It's 25 years before they are led back, and this was told about it in Ezra chapter 7. And so this is the time period that we're talking about. We're talking about the Israelites, and they are in captivity, and they've been in captivity for a while. And some of them had seen some hope, you know, 54 years, back in 54 years, but yet they were still, part of them was slaves. They were still part of them under this rule of Persia. And so as we start into the book of Esther, I'm not going to read it all. It's a short book, 10 chapters, but I'm going to summarize this also a little bit. In chapter 1, verses 10 through 22, the king, Ahasuerus, he sets up a banquet, a feast, for his court, for his dignitaries. And then after this feast was going on, he decided to include everyone in it. All the inhabitants of the land was included in this celebration. And it is during this part that he sets this up. And then the king orders his queen, Queen Vashti, to display her beauty before the guests. As customary during this time with the Persians, the men and women were not seen publicly at all. They just did not in public. They just did not, you know, mix companies. We might think of it somewhat a whole lot like the Quakers, you know, of a little bit more in our history. Of where when a man and a woman, they just was not seen together in public. But yet, the king orders his wife to come in. And he wants to show these princes, these dignitaries, everyone, her beauty. He wanted to show her off, as we might say. Well, the queen decides she does not want to do that. She refuses, in a sense, to come into the king. And so, you know, he is outraged. You know, he gets mad. And so he talks to his wise men, his council that are around him. And basically what they tell him is, you've got to put your foot down. You know, if you let her get by with this, you, as a king, let your wife get by with this, then every man in the kingdom, well, they might as well expect their wife to do the same thing. And so what happens is the king then gets rid of this queen, of Queen Vashti. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 18, we see then where he decides to find another queen. He orders that all young women be presented to him so he can choose a new queen. And one of these happens to be the lady we're talking about tonight. That is of Esther. And it is said that when he saw her, that his eyes loved her. That her beauty was just so great that it was love at first sight, as we might say. And she won him over. This passage also tells a little bit about Esther and her history. Esther was a Jew who was orphaned at a young age, but had been cared for by her cousin Mordecai. I think some translations, if you're reading a different translation, the New King James refers to Mordecai as her cousin. I think maybe some translations refers to him as her uncle. But either way, he was the one that took care of her. And so when the king decides Esther is the one for him and he decides to choose her, Mordecai gives her some advice. He tells her, do not tell the king that you are a Jew. Do not let it be known right now. And that's going to come into play a little bit later. And then in chapter 2, verses 19 through 23, Mordecai, as we see, saves the king's life. Mordecai is out, and he's always out by the city gates. You know, it was the place to be. It was the place people came in and out, men gathered. I guess you could say it's our B&L grocery. That's where the men got together and talked. You know, it's where they, you know, socialized together. And so it was common for him to be out there. And while he was out there by the gate one day, he discovered a plot by two of the king's doorkeepers, Bigthan and Teresh. And their plan was they got mad at the king and they was going to assassinate him. And so what Mordecai done then was he went and he let the people know, let the king know that these guys are out to kill you. And so, well, the king took the proper steps, went, and he got the guys and he had them killed. And not only did he do that, but he also done one other important thing. And that was he had it written down in the book of the Chronicles of the King. It's as we might say, a lot of times with these kings, what they would do is, as things were transpiring, they had a secretary take down minutes, basically, to record the history that was happening. And so the king had this event written down in his books, so it would be there for all history. And then we see that in our next section, in section 3, chapter 3, 1 through 15, we learn of Haman's plot to kill all Jews. The man Haman, He was a descendant of Amalek, King Agag. And he became the prime minister there under the king. And one day he was walking out, and, you know, if you've not read it, this was a guy that thought real highly of himself. And so most of the time when he would go walking out and be walking down the street, people would fall down on their knees before him. And they would bow to him. And they would give him praises. Well, when he went out to the gates, Mordecai didn't do it. He refused to bow down and worship him. And so with this, Haman got upset. And no, he was so upset, not only did he just want to kill Mordecai, he wanted to kill all the Jews. He wanted to just get rid of all of them. Because he figured, you know, if this Jew was like that and wasn't going to worship me, you know, none of them are. And so this was a plot to kill all the Jews. And so he goes to the king and he gets the king's permission to execute out his plan. And he goes so far as to pay 10,000 talents of silver to give to the king to help make sure this plan comes out. And the interesting thing in this section is in Esther chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Azarias, they cast Pur, that is, the lot, before Haman, to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And this is where we, the Jews, get the Feast of Pur. Pur is a word that derives from the word Pur, that is, to cast lots. And so their festival, not their festival, but first of all, their execution, the day of it was decided by this guy casting lots. And so once the Lord delivered them out of this and they were saved, this was their festival then. It was called the Festival of Lots. And then as we continue on, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 17, in this passage, Mordecai finds out about the plans of Haman, and he orders widespread sorrow and fasting. And then Esther herself, the queen, finds out about it, and she requests that all the Jews fast and pray for her for 3 days. And then, at the end of the 3 days, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, she seeks the audience with the king. And when she goes in to speak to him, and he recognizes her, and she goes in to him, she requests that the king come to a feast that she is making for them. Him and Haman, both of them together. She's making a feast for them. And she requests that they come for that. And then in, let me back up just a little bit. Still there in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, during the feast, she asked them to attend another feast, just the next evening. The next evening, she asked, please come back. I'm going to honor you again. And so, you know, as you might imagine, you know, here's Haman. Man thinks highly of himself. He's going home. And he's on cloud nine. And he gets out there to the city gates. And Mordecai doesn't bow down to him again. And so he gets upset again. And so this time, he has a gallows built. You know, or gallows built. And I'll be honest, I forgot to go back and check for sure. But from memory, I believe it was 50 foot tall. The gallows to hang a man on. 50 foot tall. And this was how upset he was with this guy Mordecai. And so now we go to chapter 6. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, an interesting, at least to me, a very interesting passage. And that is, that night, the king went to bed. He couldn't sleep. You know? And so what he does is he has them bring in the books. The Chronicles was brought into him so he could read about the things that happened above him. And he reads through these Chronicles and he realizes something. This man Mordecai saved my life and nothing was ever done to him. Nothing was ever done for him. And so he thought, what am I going to do? Well, this guy Haman comes in. The king starts talking to him and says, you know, and asks him, what would you do to honor a man? What are you going to do? And so, you know, Haman, the guy he is, thought he was talking about him. And so he said, what I would do is I'd put one of the king's robes on him. And I'd set him on top of one of the king's horses. And I'd have a prince or somebody high up in the government or in the king's office, I'd have them lead that horse straight through the city. And the king said, you know what? That's a good idea. I want you to go and get that stuff, and I want you to go get Mordecai. And I want you to put that robe on him. And I want you to put that horse, him up on that horse, and I want you to lead him through the city. And so, you know, that was Haman. I mean, you can imagine what he thought about then, you know. And then later that evening, I guess he brightened up a little bit because they went back to the queen's feast. But things just went from bad to worse. Because in chapter 7, 1 through 10, Esther tells the king, she reveals to him that she was a Jew. And she tells him, this man, Haman, he's trying to kill me. I'm a Jew, and so if you go through with this, this guy is the result of this guy is my death. And so the king comes to his senses, he realizes what's going on, and he orders Haman to be hanged on the very gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. And so we see that happening in chapter 7, 1 through 10. In chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 9 and verse 19, you know, we still have somewhat of a conflict going on here. We have a problem because with it being a decree from the king that all the Jews would be killed, he could not rescind that. You know, that was just something that was unheard of in that day, is to rescind a decree like that from a king. So what the king does then, instead of rescinding the decree, he says that all the Jews are going to be able to defend themselves. That instead of him sending out a large army that would totally wipe them out and kill them, which they wouldn't have a chance, he set it up to where the Jews would have a chance, that they would be able to fight back and defend themselves. And so in these verses, that's what's happened. And as we see, and as we read there in the city of Shushan, there was 500 attackers, and Haman's 10 sons was killed. And throughout the empire, there was an additional 75,000 of the Persians killed that the Jews killed in defending themselves. And then lastly, in chapter 9, verses 20 through chapter 10 and verse 3, we see where Mordecai institutes or starts this Feast of Purim. And from then on throughout history, this feast has been celebrated by the Jews. And so that's basically as best I could summarize the book of Esther and summarize the story of it. Tonight, though, we're going to look at some things, though, that were necessary for Esther to be able to save the Jews. You know, some things that throughout this story that we're going to look at, I think, are points that you can look at Esther, you can look at her life and stuff, that you can say are points that helped her be able to save the Jews. And I think as we look at these and as we think on them, you know, we can apply them to us. You know, and these are truly points that I believe that if we look at and we use, are going to be points that will allow us to save our friends. And the first of them is that she realized the danger that her friends was in. You know, the Jews at that point were facing death. You know, they were facing the end of their physical life. You know, all of the Jews that was living in the empire under the rule of the king was going to be killed. And so their condition, you could basically, as we think here on earth, as earth returns, basically their condition couldn't get any worse. But what about our friends? What condition are our friends in? What is the conditions of our friends, neighbors, our relatives, all those who are not a disciple of Christ? Well, one thing is, they're facing the wrath of God. If you will, turn to Romans. In the book of Romans, chapter 2, in the book of Romans, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Romans 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." And so we see in this, you know, if our friends are lost, you know, they're going to get indignation and wrath, tribulation, anguish. They're going to be in a bad state. If you will, turn over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Listen to verse 9 though. "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." From wrath. You know, that's one of the reasons Christ came and shed His blood. That He would save us, being His friends, or He calls us His friends, from wrath, from the wrath of God. And then if you will, look in John chapter 3 and verse 36. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, it says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, if we've got friends, if we've got relatives that are not disciples of Christ, what they're facing is they're facing the wrath of God. And when we talk about the wrath of God, we're talking about they are facing spiritual death. Not physical death as these Jews was, but they are facing spiritual death. There in the book of Romans, once again, chapter 5 and verse 12 it says, "Therefore just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned." And this is talking about, you know, spiritually. All of us have sinned. All of us die spiritually. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, I know this is a passage probably familiar with most of you, but it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." If our friends, if our relatives are sinners, they're going to receive death. If you will, turn over to the book of Revelation. In Revelation, in Revelation chapter 20, in verses, starting at verse 11, he says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it. from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who was in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Folks, if our friends and relatives, if the ones we care about, if we know their name is not in the book of life, then they are facing death. They're facing the second death. They are facing spiritual death. And then, if you will, while you're still there, look at chapter 21. In chapter 21, verses 7 and 8, it says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immortals, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And so once again, if our friends are in that position, shouldn't we be concerned? Shouldn't we realize that they are in danger? I think we need to. The second thing is, she had concern for those. She knew their condition, but also she had concern for her condition. She cared about them. Notice back in the book of Esther, chapter 4, and in verse 4, it says, "So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her," that is, about the decree, "and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept him." You know, when she realized, when she heard exactly what was happening, it says she was deeply distressed. You know, it was something that she just thought about and then it went out of her mind. It bothered her. It hung on to her. Are we concerned about our lost friends? Do we ever think about them? Do we anguish over them? You know, how many of you have ever had small children, or maybe even larger children, and you've been out shopping, or you've been out somewheres, and you've lost your child in a store? Or you lost your child in a crowd? What do you do? Do you just go out to your car, get in your car, and go home and say, "Well, they'll probably show up at home. They'll probably be there before we are"? No, you are concerned, aren't you? Part of the time, if you don't find them very soon, you start to panic. And you get real concerned. You might even call the police in. Have them help you find them. You are concerned when your child is lost. So why are we not concerned when our friends are lost spiritually? Paul was concerned about his fellow brothers. In the book of Romans, once again, in Romans chapter 9, in Romans 9, 1 through 3, Paul says concerning his Jewish relatives, his Jewish nation, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh." Just think about what Paul is saying here for just a minute. Notice he says he has great heaviness. Folks, you know, as we say, he could feel it down deep. It was hurting him deep inside when he thought about the condition of his countrymen. And then it says not only that, but he says, I have continual sorrow. That is, it wasn't going away. He couldn't get away from it. It was continuing on and on, day after day. It pried on his mind that his countrymen was lost. That for the most part, the nation of the Jews that he had grew up in and was a part of, that they was lost. And then lastly, notice what he says. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. I tell you what, folks, that's a bold statement, ain't it? And at least in my mind, you have really got to have some love. You've got to have some concern. You've got to have some feeling for somebody to say that. That you would be willing to spend eternity away from Christ that they might be able to. That you would be willing to be damned if they would be able to live with Christ and have eternal life. Now folks, that shows some concern for people. That shows some feeling for people. I read a little while back a little note that I thought was just real interesting. There was a guy up, and he got up to preach, and he told them that he was going to be preaching a very short sermon. And he said there's only going to be 3 points to this sermon. And before I go any further, let me say I don't think this was in a Church of Christ. But this is what his sermon was, his 3-point sermon. He said, point one, most of your friends are lost. Point two, most of you act like you do not give, and he inserted a curse word. Point three, he says, most of you are more upset what I said in point two than the condition of your friends in point one. Would that describe us? Are we more concerned with one person saying one curse word than we are all of our friends and them lost? Are we concerned about them? In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 142 and verse 4, the guy that wrote the psalm says, look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I ask you the question, could any of our friends say that to us? If we was talking to one of our friends, and we was talking about the Bible, and we was talking about religion, could any of them say that? Could any of them, even speaking of us, say, no one cares for my soul? I truly hope, and I'm including this in myself as I've done this lesson, that in times to come, that I'll make a better point that none can say that to me. You know, oftentimes we sing the song here. You know, we talk about that. You never mentioned him to me. It's a song we sing. Folks, how sad is it going to be if that's true? That we get to judgment and somebody turns around and looks at us and says that. Why didn't you mention him to me? Why didn't you tell me I was lost? The reason we didn't is because we just wasn't concerned. We just didn't have the love and feelings for that person. And then lastly, she did what was needed. She did what it took to get the job done. And that is, first of all, she asked and used the help of others. You know, she went often or sent messengers back and forth to Mordecai to ask his advice. And then once that advice was given, she listened to it. And folks, we have to have the same attitude. We have to let others help us sometimes, and we have to do things out of our norm to be able to get things done. In the book of 1 Corinthians 3, look at verses 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 8. Paul is talking and says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, Paul is saying here sometimes it takes more than one person to convert or to help a person see that they are lost. And it takes more than one person sometimes, once a person is converted, to have them grow. And so we all must realize that we can use help and that we need to be using help. You know, I'll be honest with you, and I told this to Josh last night. When I started doing this lesson, when I started thinking about it, I started to write down the points that I wanted to get across. And as my usual custom is, once I do that, I go online on my computer. And I look at commentaries, I look at other sermons, and I try to compare all that I can into one sermon, one lesson, to try to make it the best I can. And that's what I've done with this lesson. I was lucky enough that there was a sermon outline on there, a man had written, that really helped me out, that brought out some points that I had not thought of. And sometimes we got to do that. We got to ask somebody else for some help. Maybe it's a question that was presented to us from someone, and we don't know the best way to answer them. We don't know the best scripture to give them. Well, we need to ask somebody. We need to be able to go back to that person and give an answer. And basically, that's what the queen done. When she did not know what to do, she went to Mordecai. And he gave her advice, and she followed it. And it led to her saving her people. If you will, now also, turn to the book of John. In John chapter 4, in verse 35, it says, do not say there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. If you will, let me continue on. Verse 36 says, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers food for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. And so we see from this, once again, when we are talking about the world, you know, Christ said it's ready. It's ready for you to go out there and get it. Some other guy might sow the seed, and it might be you that reaps. It might be vice versa. It might be you that sows, and somebody else reaps. But you know, part of the time it takes more than one person. And we should be willing to be doing that. And not only did Mordecai give her advice, he gave her some good advice. And that is, Mordecai reminds her that she was a Jew. If you will, turn back to the book of Esther. And in Esther chapter 4, starting at verse 13, the queen had sent messengers to Mordecai and telling her she was having doubts about what she needed to do. Mordecai says, beginning in verse 13, "And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, 'Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this.'" And then Esther told him to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. And so in this, Mordecai had done something very great. He reminded the queen that she was going to die also. That she was in the same position as all the rest. And if she stood back and done nothing, Mordecai believed that God would bring another Savior probably for them. But basically what he's saying, if you remain quiet, you're going to die in your household. If we do nothing, we're going to be lost also. If we see all of our friends and all of our neighbors and our relatives, and they are lost, and we do nothing, do you not think that we're going to be lost? In James chapter 4, in verse 17, it says, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." If we know to do good, and we do not do it, we are sinning. That's what it says. And can we enter heaven as sinners? Answer that question for yourself. And then lastly, I'm about out of time here, she left her comfort zone. That is, she left the place that she was comfortable in. In Esther chapter 4 and verses 4 through 12, I'm not going to read it all, but basically we went over a little bit later. But if you will, look in verse 11. In verse 11, the queen says, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days." And so we see from that, when Esther decided to go into the king, as she put it on further down in the verse 16, "If I perish, I perish." She was facing death. I mean, she was taking a chance right then to not even be able to have an audience with the king and just be struck down. And so she had to get out of her comfort zone. And so we do need to also. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I know I'm going to go a little bit over, but I didn't realize I could talk this long. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 22, it says,
to the Paul saying, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And that's what we need to do. We need to become all things to all men. That's one reason you see me up here tonight without a tie. You know, the first night, the speaker had a dress shirt and he had a tie. Last night, we had a speaker that had a suit coat on and he had a tie. Well, I thought I would be up here tonight for those who'd like to listen to somebody without a tie. And so I'm trying to become all things to all men. But that's what we need to do. We need to do our best. And then lastly, I'm going to leave you with the verse from Esther chapter 8 and verse 6. Esther goes into the king, and this is after Haman was hanged. And the decree was still there that the Jews would be killed. And Esther says, "For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" Folks, I'm going to leave you with that tonight. How can we do it? How can we live? How can we stand to see the evil that comes to our friends and our relatives? How can we do it? I'm going to leave that for you to think about.